Standing, I'll be reading God's word this morning, Genesis 46, verses 1 to 34, as we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. Hear now God's word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hamath, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Chad, Jachin, Zokar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphon, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Eridai, and Erali. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Ishuai, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Eshbel, Gera, Naaman, Eli, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jazel, Gunai, Jazer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter. And she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this precious portion of your word. As we read of an earthly reunion that points us beyond that earthly reunion to the great moment when each one of us will be face to face with the one that we have loved in this life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding, for there is so much here in these words, and there is only a limited amount of time for us to seek understanding from what you have said. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that your Spirit would be upon us, and that you would help us by your grace to apply these things to our hearts and lives, to take what you have done in the history of your people and to turn them into promises for ourselves today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again in the ministry of the Word this morning to the book of Genesis. We saw last time, as Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, that the Lord had a great and gracious plan for the family of his servant Jacob, also known as Israel. A plan that transcended Jacob and his family, and a plan that was meant by God to reveal his sovereignty, his lordship, over all the events of history, and over even the sins of men. And ultimately, a plan that culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We saw the grace of God at work in the heart of his servant Joseph, who summed it all up in words that focused not on himself, not on his decades of suffering and loss, but on God alone, on God and his purposes, and on God and his promises. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You sold me, but God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. What a wonderful confession of trust in the Lord and in his sovereign, predestinating, saving, and sanctifying love. And what a picture for us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, despite all of our sins and trespasses, has dealt with us nevertheless as brothers and sisters, and has laid his sinless life down for us at the cross. Our passage this morning continues to unfold the wonder of the everlasting love of God for us in his Son. Jacob's sons have come to him, finally delivering the news that he never thought that he would hear. Joseph, your son, is alive. The one that you thought was dead, he is alive. And not only that, that would be enough. But God has set him, God has set the one that you thought was dead in a place of prominence and power, second only in the world to the king of Egypt. The second most powerful man in the world, a Hebrew by the name of Joseph. This is remarkable. Jacob immediately sets out for Egypt in the hope of seeing his son Joseph before he dies. There's one problem. Do you know what it is? There's a problem in our passage, isn't there? Egypt is not the promised land, is it? Egypt is the place of death. Egypt is the place of idolatry and alienation from God. And Jacob does not want to repeat the mistake of his grandfather Abraham, who left the land where God had commanded him to live and where God had promised to bless him, where he lied about his wife in order to save his own skin and put her in jeopardy. And yet God used even that in his providence and in his plan. Jacob will never see the land of Canaan again. Jacob will never see the promised land with his own natural eyes. But God promises to be with him as he was when he left the land earlier in his life and went down to Laban's house. And though he will never see the land again in this life, God promises not only to go down with him, to go down into that land of death with him, but to bring him up again. What I hope we'll see this morning is that God's promise to Jacob is a promise that points far beyond the land of Canaan. Far beyond that place in this world that God promised to his people. A promise which you and I can take hold of for ourselves. What I hope we'll see this morning is that God assures us that he will be with us in every affliction, and that he will bring us safely to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll consider that by focusing on three things from our passage this morning. First, God's assuring grace. Second, God's condescending grace. And third, God's preserving grace. Let's look first at our first point, God's assuring grace. Isn't that what we need, you and I? More than anything else, assurance that God is our God, that we are his children, and that whatever has happened to us in this life, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. First thing we want to see from our text is that God graciously assures us, you and me, that he will be with us and that he is our God. That's what he's doing in the life of Jacob. Should be a familiar thought to us if we take all the promises of God and we sum them up in a single expression. That expression would be this: I will be with you, and I will be a God to you, and you will be my sons and daughters forever. That's the most basic promise of the Word of God. It's a promise that this world can never offer to you. This world can never offer you anything in comparison to that promise. If we were to expand on that basic promise of the Old Testament in light of the further revelation that God has given to us in the New, we would say it this way: all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, in a person. He is in himself the fulfillment of that great Emmanuel principle. Do you know what the word or the name Emmanuel means? It means God with us. And that Emmanuel principle is at the very heart of the whole message of the Bible. God has come to dwell with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, we have been made the sons and daughters of God. If we had begun to even fathom the least of what's contained in that promise and in that hope, we would be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. You have to remember how God has already revealed himself in the book of Genesis. We read here in verse 1 that Jacob travels to Beersheba, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. There he offers sacrifice to God. That name Beersheba means the well of the oath. The well of the oath. Why does he travel to Beersheba? Well, for one thing, Beersheba is on the way to Egypt. So it's right on the path that he would need to take. But it's more than that. It's a place after the birth of Isaac where God established Abraham in the land. It was there that Abraham called on God by the very same name that Jacob uses here, El Olam, the everlasting God. It was there that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree to give shade for worship. And it was that place that was set aside as a place for the worship of God, the triune and living God, the only true God, a place set aside for the place of the worship of God in a land where all the places of worship were pagan places of worship. And this people, these Canaanites, would be driven out because of their abominations and their false worship much later on under Joshua. Because there were places for the worship of demons. And yet there was a place in that land for the worship of God, where God's people called upon His name, as they had done since the days of Seth. And yet Abraham, in that place, surrounded on all sides by demon worshipers, boldly calls upon the name of the Lord. Do you boldly call on the name of the Lord in this land? This land which is so full of idolatry and false worship. Even in what calls itself the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you boldly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it might be a little bit embarrassing to do so? When it might be a little problematic to do so? When it might cost you to do so? Do you boldly call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beersheba was also the place where Isaac worshipped God. After God told him not to go to Egypt in a time of famine, and after the Lord established him also in the land. So different circumstances, but Isaac remains in the land at that time, and he worships God there at Beersheba. Beersheba is also the place from which Jacob left the promised land, and from which he made his journey to Haran and to the house of Laban. Jacob traveled from Beersheba to Bethel. And it was there that the Lord appeared to him and promised to go with him and to bring him back into the land. God has kept His word to Jacob. Jacob has every reason to believe that God will do what God has said that He would do. Do you take hold of the promises of God? And I mean especially those promises which are clear to you in the Word of God. God has said, there is no need to fear. Even the worst that might happen to you in this world, or the worst that could possibly happen to this society in which we live. People throwing around words like Armageddon. People who don't even begin to understand what that word means. Truly. And biblically, are you fearful this morning? Do you have any reason, spiritually speaking, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fearful of what might be coming upon the earth? If you are in Jesus Christ, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will either pass in your soul immediately into glory, or you, in that last day, without dying, will be transformed and given a new body. And you will stand in the presence of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, no harm having come to you at all. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Well, Beersheba is a place associated with God and His worship, and especially with God's promise to establish His people in the land. And so Jacob comes to Beersheba, which is on the very edge of the land promised to Abraham. He's heard that Joseph is alive, and you can imagine his excitement. He wants to get there as fast as he can. Can you imagine? You've thought that your son is dead. And a son that you have a special, peculiar love for. You've thought all along that he's dead, and now you've discovered that he's alive. Jacob has every natural reason to leave Canaan and to go to Egypt immediately. He's heard that God has been with Joseph and that God has raised him up to a place of great power and authority in Egypt. But what does he do first? Does he do the natural thing first? you and I might get in the car and race as fast as we could to get there without even praying. What does he do? Jacob will not leave the promised land until he can do so with the blessing of God. Despite all of his weaknesses and despite all of his failures, what does this tell us about the fundamental character of this man, Jacob? He is a man who seeks to live in communion with God. Are you a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who seeks fundamentally, more than anything else, to live in communion with the triune and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, which is the only way to live in communion with God? He's a man seeking assurance. He wants to know that it's really the will of God for him to leave the place where God has promised to dwell with his people. What do we do when it's time to make a major decision in our lives? What do we do? What is the first inclination of our hearts? Do we take that matter to the Lord in prayer? Or do we lean first and foremost on our own understanding and on our own thinking? Jacob, at least in this instance, takes this matter to the Lord. And we know what happens. God appears again to Jacob and graciously assures him once again that he will be with him. There's nothing to fear. But there's more to it than that. Did you know that this is the very last time that God ever speaks to any of the patriarchs? This is the last time that God ever speaks to any of the patriarchs. The next time that we will read of God speaking to any of his servants will be when he speaks to Moses at the burning bush. That's 400 years later. Even in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, there were long periods where there was no revelation, no special revelation from God, and God's people had to lean and to depend on what God had already said. And they didn't even have what you and I have, the scriptures, the written down words of the living God. We have far less excuse, don't we, for our waverings of faith? God's going to speak to Moses 400 years later. And the way that God assures Jacob's heart is quite stunning. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he, God, said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." There. "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." This is remarkable. God identifies himself as the God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac, the God who promised to be with them and to bless them and to make a nation of them and through them to bless the whole world. The God who made a covenant with Abraham, who put him into a deep sleep, and who walked between the pieces of the animals that Abraham had cut in two. You remember that back in Genesis 15? And what was God saying then? "I will bless you, Abraham, but only in the way of suffering and sacrifice and death. Your descendants will be afflicted for 400 years in a land that is not theirs." That's exactly where that promise is revealed back in Genesis 15. "But I will judge that nation and bring them out with great possessions." That's what God had said to his servant Abraham. And Jacob would have known it, because Abraham would have taught his children and his grandchildren after him. But now what's happening? What God said back then is now being fully unfolded. This is the very last time that God will speak to one of the patriarchs. All of the promises made up to this point are being summarized and restated right here in history. all of those promises, and one final point, something new is being added. The place where Israel will be afflicted is now named. That place, of all places, is Egypt. Great Babylon in that day. The world empire that was setting itself against God and His people, and would do so much more so in history. The place where Israel will be afflicted is the place called Egypt. And God is telling His servant Jacob, not only may he go down to Egypt, but he must go down to Egypt. God will be glorified in the affliction and the suffering of His servant Israel. God will be glorified in the affliction and the suffering of His servant. It's beginning to sound familiar, isn't it? It's beginning to sound like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice what else God says. Two things that don't seem to fit together or to make sense. Jacob, I will go down with you and I will bring you back up. Words of comfort, words of assuring grace, followed immediately by this. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Verse 4. Do you know what the Lord is saying? That phrase can only mean one thing. Joseph will close your eyes when you die. That's what that phrase means. You will die and Joseph will be there. Joseph will be at your deathbed. And that's such a tender way of describing death. People in the ancient world had a very different way of thinking about death and dealing with death than we do. Joseph would be there personally present at his bedside. And Joseph would tenderly close his eyes so that he would appear to be resting, for that really and truly is all that it was. As our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would so often say, he's asleep. Lazarus sleeps. He's waiting for the resurrection. His body is in the grave, but his soul is somewhere else. Is that your hope? When death comes, even if there's no one there to comfort you, even if there's no one there to lay their hands gently on your eyes, when you go to be with the Lord, is it your comfort that nevertheless you will be with Him? Jacob's response, verse 30, makes it clear that he understands he will not come out of Egypt alive. You see, we know that he's not going to come alive out of Egypt. In fact, one of the last things that Jacob does in the book of Genesis is that he charges Joseph to make sure that his bones are taken out and buried in Canaan. But Joseph's response in verse 30, Jacob's response, I should say, in verse 30, helps us to know that he understands this too. How is it that God can say, I will be with you and I will bring you up again? Jacob knows he's going to die and he's not going to die in Canaan. Well, the answer is simple. Jacob understands that he will not come out of Egypt alive, but he will come out in his descendants. And from his descendants will come a Savior. And through that Savior, he, Jacob, will rise again in the land of promise. He will see that land with his own eyes, but only in the new heaven and the new earth on the day of resurrection, when it will be changed and transformed and will be a land truly flowing with the milk and honey of heaven itself. Jacob's assurance is the assurance of Job in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Is that your hope this morning? It is the only hope. It is the only comfort. That brings us to our second point, God's condescending grace. Our Westminster Confession explains the teaching of Scripture regarding God's covenant with man by saying that The distance between us, the creature, and God, the Creator, is so great that the only way it is possible for us to have any communion with God, even before the fall, is for God to come down to us. Or in the language of the confession, by some voluntary condescension on God's part. I was explaining to my children this morning what the word condescend means. It's a beautiful word. It simply means to come down, to stoop down, to accommodate oneself to the level of another. It's like when an adult gets down on one knee in order to speak to a child. And that child could never come up to the eye level of an adult unless he or she did what my children so often do, pull a chair up and try to get as high as daddy or even higher than daddy. The adult desires fellowship with that little image bearer, with that little child of God. And so he stoops down and speaks to him or her eye to eye and face to face. And that's exactly the kind of language that God uses for his condescending love toward you and me. He comes down to us in order to have eye to eye and face to face communion with creatures infinitely distant from him. Not only because they are creatures, but because of sin. But in the gospel, God comes down and he condescends to sinners in his Son. It's exactly what God has done for his people in history. He is a gracious God, and because he is a gracious God, he graciously assures us that he will be with us in every affliction. God has promised Abraham that his people will be afflicted in a land that's not their own. It won't be the promised land. God has reaffirmed that promise and expanded on it to Jacob now. But God has also said that he will multiply the descendants of Abraham like the stars in the sky and like the sand by the seashore. And his purpose in doing that is to glorify himself. His purpose in doing that is to keep the promise that he made to Adam and Eve back in the garden. That there would be a seed of the woman. That seed of the woman would continue throughout history. And that the seed of the woman would be bruised. But that he, as we learn in the New Testament, that seed, capital S, singular. That seed of the woman would nevertheless crush the head of the serpent. And destroy the serpent's seed. And here you see is the outworking of that promise in history and the condescending grace of God to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is also the condescending grace of God to you and to me. In that place, in Egypt, God will not only be with his people, but he will cause them to thrive, to be fruitful, to multiply, and eventually to inherit the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are not yet in the promised land. We are in Babylon. And yet, the Lord promises us that in the very place of suffering and affliction, in this world which is not our home, that he will be with us. That he will go down with us by his Holy Spirit and will bring us up again. Do you believe that? Do you rest upon that? Do you trust in that promise of the Most High God? Here in verses 8 to 27, we have another list of names. We've seen already that a list of names in the Bible is never just a list of names. It's a chain of flesh and blood connectedness between us and our children and the promises of God to his people long ago. That's what it is. Don't ever read over those lists of names as if they're unimportant and insignificant. Every one of those names is significant, or it wouldn't be in the Word of God. The whole purpose of this list is to remind God's people, beginning with the generation that God led up out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Remember, they're the first ones to hear these words. Moses is reading these words to them at the foot of Sinai, in the place of deliverance, in the place of his worship. The whole promise, the whole purpose of this list of names is to remind God's people in the wilderness that all he has promised to them in his word will and must come to pass. Despite anything that his people are or have done or will do in themselves, God alone receives the glory. That's the whole message of the Bible. Through the obedience of Jacob, 70 souls went down into Egypt. And Egypt would be like an ark of salvation in the plan of God. There was an ark, and 8 souls were delivered. 8 souls were delivered because of the faith of Noah. 8 souls, a family, a household. And now, 70 souls, a tribe, the seed of a nation. God is faithful to his word in every generation. A people who were not a people would become a great nation, even in the bonds of affliction and servitude. A people that God himself would never abandon or forget. A people that God himself would stoop down to in condescending grace and would lead out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm under his servant Moses. And it wouldn't be Jacob, it wouldn't be Joseph who would lead them out. It would be God. Through a servant that he would raise up, a servant who, naturally speaking, should have been dead. Those 70 souls, as we read in the first chapter of Exodus, would be fruitful and would multiply and would grow exceedingly mighty, and the land would be filled with them in much the same way. The New Testament church. Have you thought of this? After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would grow from 120 fearful souls to thousands of bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ after the day of Pentecost. Witnesses for the one who stooped down into history, clothed in our humanity, and who revealed to us the condescending grace of God. Brings us to our last point this morning. God's preserving grace. It's not enough to know that God will be with us in all of our afflictions. We need to know one more thing. God assures us that he will be with us in every affliction and will bring us safely to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It means that God preserves us and delivers us and saves us and sanctifies us through our afflictions. We do everything that we can to avoid affliction. And it's not wrong to seek to avoid affliction so long as you know that you're not seeking to avoid the plan and purpose of God. We seek to avoid affliction. God uses affliction for our good and for his glory. He goes down with us into the valley of the shadow of death, in order that he might also bring us up out of that dark valley in his appointed time, that he might receive all the glory. That's what we see here in the remaining verses of the chapter. Notice in verse 28, who it is that Jacob sends before him to meet Joseph. It was Judah who caused Joseph to be parted from his father by persuading his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Now, fittingly, it's Judah, a changed man, a man transformed by the grace of God. We've seen it. A man transformed by the grace of God at work in his heart. He leads the way in bringing father and son that he had parted back together again. Only God could write such history. And if you and I are seeing all this with eyes of faith, we're seeing past Jacob, we're seeing past Joseph and Judah, and we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who is working all history together for the preservation of his elect children. May to see and believe that this is the work of the Spirit of God. And when God leads you, dear brother or sister in Christ, through that dark valley of affliction, you need to look past the affliction to the shining, glorious, gracious face of your Savior Jesus Christ, who has gone that way long before you and who has suffered infinitely more than you will ever suffer for you and for your sanctification and for your salvation. Notice also the reminder, both of Joseph's exaltation and his humiliation. Remember that pattern that shows us so much in the life of Joseph of what will happen in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The exalted one will stoop down, will condescend, will humble himself, the form of a bondservant, and will once again be exalted to the very right hand and throne of God. Joseph comes to meet his father in his chariot, the symbol in the ancient world of great power and authority and of worldly honor and glory. Having a chariot was like having a tank. That's what it was like. Joseph is not a worldly man. He knows the purpose and plan of God is being fulfilled. He knows that his dream, the dream which led to this entire chain of events, the dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him, the younger son, he knows that that dream is now being fulfilled. His brothers, the stars in the dream, have already bowed before him. Now, though the actual act of bowing is not mentioned, there's a reminder of the power and the authority of Joseph at the coming of his father, and that it is his father who comes to him and not the other way around, you see. The dream has been fulfilled. Jacob, Leah, and all of Jacob's descendants, and all those in any way attached to Jacob have come to acknowledge that Joseph, that dreamer, is an instrument of God for the preservation and deliverance of the people of God. And in that way, he points us to the glory and the power and the authority of the greater Joseph, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom the kings of the earth and the presidents and all the prime ministers will one day bow and give homage on the day of judgment, either willingly or unwillingly. But notice also Joseph's humiliation. He was a man humbled by the grace of God, who pictures in the circumstances of his life the history of Israel and the history of the life of Jesus Christ, pictures these things long before they would come to pass. And God is telling the whole story of the gospel in the life of Joseph. The words he presented himself are the very words used of God whenever he appeared to one of the patriarchs. It's the very same word in Hebrew. He appeared. Joseph appeared. Joseph presented himself. It's the very same word that's used whenever God would appear. But here, it's Joseph, a mere man, who appears to his father and casts himself upon him in an outpouring of love, the love of a son for his father. And God has appeared in that, you see. God has appeared once more, but this time he appears in the form of a human instrument who has not only been reunited with his father and with his brothers, but who has suffered in love, that a multitude might be saved through him. His father is now ready to die. He's seen in the face of his son the very grace and glory of God himself. What about you this morning? Have you seen the grace and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you know something of this assuring grace of God in the gospel of his son? Do you know something of the condescending grace of God to you by the work of the Spirit in your heart and life? Do you rest on the promises of God and the preserving grace of God even in affliction and suffering? Do you rest on the promises of God, the one who promises to complete the good work that He has begun in you by faith in Jesus Christ? What we've seen this morning is that God assures us in the gospel that He will be with us in every affliction and will bring us safely to Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you resting on that assurance and in that hope? Can you say this morning, I am ready to die? For I've seen the face of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. May the Lord increase our faith and teach us all our days to believe that He is with us. And that if our comfort and our hope are entirely in Christ, then we have nothing to fear, whether in death or in life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word and for the precious promises that are contained therein. And we take hold of them by faith, trusting, O Lord, that all of the promises of Your word have been fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that by taking hold of the promises of Your word, we are taking hold of Him who is the Word made flesh. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to live our lives in this world as if we truly believed that this world is not our home. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.